of Galatians. We are continuing our study on Sunday night through the book of Galatians. And Galatians chapter 3 is where we find ourselves as we continue to go through this book. And tonight we're going to consider the first five verses of Galatians chapter 3. And I've titled the sermon, The Threefold Blessing of Faith. The Threefold Blessing of Faith. Robert Ingersoll was an atheist. He used to travel around the country speaking against God and against Christianity right after the Civil War. One time, Ingersoll was over in London and there was a crowd of people there in front of him. And he challenged God. He said, I dare God, if there is a God, I dare God to strike me dead in 5 minutes. He said, after all, doesn't the Bible say that when God was blasphemed, he took men's lives? And so he took out his pocket watch and he blasphemed God and began to count down from 5 minutes. He counted down 4 minutes, 30 seconds, 4 minutes, 15 seconds, 3 minutes, 45 seconds. The crowd was there. They were listening. They were counting down with him. It is said that men began to sweat and some women fainted. As he got down to 2 minutes, he said, God, you have 2 minutes, if you're there, if you're real, to strike me dead. Well, 2 minutes went by and nothing happened. And Ingersoll said, there you see, there is no God. If there was a God, I would be dead. Joseph Parker, the British minister there, a famous British minister there in London, heard of this and he said, did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in only 5 minutes? When Ingersoll heard that, he said, well, I challenge Joseph Parker to a debate. And Joseph Parker said, fine, let's debate on two conditions. Here's the first condition. I'm going to bring with me 10 people who used to be alcoholics, whose lives have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. You bring just one person whose life was changed by the power of atheism. He said, and then I'm going to bring 10 couples whose marriages were saved by the power of Jesus Christ. You bring just one couple who have been changed by atheism. Well, Ingersoll declined the challenge and he declined to debate. You see, there's no argument against the changed life. There's no argument against personal experience. Now that leads us to our passage here in Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul is going to use 6 arguments to prove that salvation is by grace through faith without the works of the law. He's going to use the scriptural argument in verses 6 to 12. In chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, he's going to use the logical argument. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he's going to use the historical argument. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 18, he'll use a sentimental argument. In chapter 4, verses 19 to 31, he'll use an allegorical argument. But here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul uses the personal argument. He uses the argument of personal experience. And Paul points to their personal, subjective experience as evidence that salvation is by grace alone, through faith, without the works of the law. Notice what he says in verse number 3. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or did you receive Him by faith? Another key phrase, look in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Look at the word suffered there. We could actually translate that experience because the word means to undergo an experience. So Paul asks the question, have you experienced so many things for nothing? And again here he is pointing to their Christian experience, to their personal experience of salvation. Now, of course, to argue from experience can be dangerous because experiences can be counterfeited and they can be misunderstood. Subjective experience has to be balanced with objective evidence or objective truth. Now, in the rest of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to balance out this argument by giving objective truth. But here, in the first 5 verses, he's going to argue from the argument of subjective personal experience. You see, the Apostle Paul was with them from the very beginning. He saw when they trusted Christ. He saw what they experienced. He saw the power of God in their lives. And it was very obvious to Paul that what they experienced was of God. But along came the Judaizers right after that, and they convinced them that their experience wasn't yet complete, that they had to add to what God had done. They had to add the law to their faith. And of course, we already know this. Suddenly, they did a 180. They forgot everything Paul taught them, and they began to believe what the Judaizers were saying. And because of that, the Apostle Paul is frustrated. And as we said before, there's a lot of emotion in the book of Galatians, and you can see his emotions. Look what he says in verse number 1. He's shocked. He's amazed that they could abandon the faith. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, how could you do this? How could you turn away from the gospel of pure grace? Why would a slave once freed go back to living in bondage? Why would a person who has been forgiven his debts continue to make payments to his creditor? Why would a criminal freed from prison go back to prison voluntarily?" And so he's filled with emotion and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now look at the word foolish there. It is not moros. That is the normal word that is used for foolish in the New Testament. Moros refers to someone who is mentally deficient. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is anotes. And anotes, this word is quite different. It refers to the actions of someone who can think. This person is not morally deficient. They can think, but they fail to use their powers of perception. And so really, the Greek word refers to someone who knows better, but acted foolishly. He says to them, you know better. What you're doing is irrational. You're failing to use your powers of perception. And again, this is great emotion here. Others have translated it different ways. J.B. Phillips says like this, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." That's pretty strong there. Of course, he uses a lot of dynamic equivalence in that. That's not what the original says, but you kind of get the idea of the emotion there. Two times he says the word foolish. He says it once in verse 1. He says it once in verse 3. "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, there's another interesting word, and it's the word bewitched. Look again in verse 1. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Look at the word bewitched there. Baskeno. This is a word that is found nowhere else in the whole New Testament. Now, normally when you're studying an epistle, and you look at some of the Greek words and you find that this Greek word is used nowhere else, my antennas automatically go up because you have to do a lot of digging into the classical Greek to find out what this word actually meant, because this is the only time it's ever used. And this word literally means to put the evil eye on someone. It means to cast a magic spell. And you see, back in this day, the Greeks had a fear of a spell being cast on someone with an evil eye. For example, an ancient Greek letter was discovered. And let me read to you what this letter said, because it's typical of some of the letters that were written back in this day. It says this, "Above all, I pray that you may be in health, unharmed by the evil eye." They would put that in a lot of their letters, because that was the thought back then. A person could cast a spell with evil intentions by looking at a person with an evil eye. And the Apostle Paul kind of uses this word and he says, "Who has given you the evil eye? Who is causing you to act this way? Who has cast a spell on you that you would think this way, that you would turn from the gospel? Your behavior is so strange. It's as if someone put a spell on you. And now that spell has to be broken." And so what I want you to see there in the passage then are three experiences they encountered through faith. And in showing these experiences, Paul is trying to break the spell. He's trying to bring them back to reality. He's trying to get them to see that salvation is by grace through faith. There's no need to add the law to grace. There's no need to add works to what Christ has already done. And so he points to three experiences that they had. Here's the first one. Number one, the manifestation of God the Son. Look in verse number 1. Again, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Listen to this now. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Again, an interesting phrase here. Paul emphasizes the eyes in verse 1. That's interesting to me because, remember, bewitched means to cast a spell through the evil eye. It's almost as if Paul is saying you have to use your eyes to break the spell. It was before your eyes that Jesus was evidently set forth. Notice that phrase, evidently set forth. One word in the Greek, prographe. It was a word that the Greeks used to talk about a huge billboard sign. In fact, it was used in classical Greek literature by a father who used a huge sign, and he put on that sign that he was no longer responsible for his son's debts. That's the way it was used back there at one time. Here's a father who puts up this huge sign. It was used to announce property that was for sale. Anytime there wanted to be a big announcement, they would put it on a big sign. That is the word that is used here. Look at the word crucified. Who had evidently been set forth, crucified among you. Crucified, that's a perfect tense verb. Now, what does that mean? A perfect tense verb in Greek means something that was completed in the past, but has continuing results and influence and impact in the present. For example, 9/11. That was an event that happened one time in the past. But let me ask you, are we still feeling the effects of 9/11 today? Absolutely. That's the essence of a perfect tense verb in Greek. Now here, it's used to speak about the crucifixion of Christ. This was a historical event that happened at one time, and we are still feeling the impact of what Jesus did there so many years ago. Paul said he was crucified, evidently crucified among you. So when Paul came to Galatia, he preached Christ. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's MO. That's what he did wherever he went. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul painted the picture of the crucifixion so vividly, in such a majestic way, that it was as if the Galatian people were there at the foot of the cross, seeing Christ crucified before their very eyes. When Paul preached Christ, it was as if there was a huge billboard sign and they could see Christ right before their very eyes. They could hear the hammer ringing. They could see, as it were, the blood that was trickling down from off the cross because Paul had made Jesus Christ so clear before their very eyes. And Paul is saying, in effect, to them, how can you be so deceived by these heretics after you yourself saw with the eye of faith Jesus Christ crucified right before you? How could you do that? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying you saw Christ by the eye of faith. Now, basically, that's exactly what happened to all of us when we got saved, is it not? We all came, as it were, to the cross and we saw Jesus Christ. I remember reading in the Pilgrim's Progress that wonderful allegory of Christian who leaves the city of destruction. He's headed for the celestial city. And on his journey, early on his journey, he goes down a narrow road that is walled by both sides. And at the end of that road, he sees the cross. And there at the cross, he kneels. And the burden that he was carrying on his back rolls off his back. It rolls down the hill into an open tomb in the And the tomb is sealed. And that burden, of course, is the burden of sin that rolls away when he comes to the cross. And then there's that line in Pilgrim's Progress where he says, then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Very surprising that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. But that's exactly what eases us of our burden. The looking to the cross, seeing Christ on the cross. And of course, there's the story, the famous conversion of that famous British Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who said he had prayed for 6 months. He had been convicted over his sin and he prayed and he agonized and he never had an answer. And Spurgeon said, I resolved to go to every church and chapel in that town to find out how I might be forgiven of my sin. And he began to go systematically through the chapels and the churches in his town. And Spurgeon said, although he honored the men, he venerated the men who occupied those pulpits, he said he never once heard them fully preach the gospel. But then one day he went into a little chapel. He said it was on an obscure street. It was on a snowy night. And he said he went down the street. It was a primitive Methodist. He said he had heard of those people because they sing so loud, they make your ears hurt, he said. But he said he wasn't afraid to go in there. He didn't mind having his ears hurt if he could hear something that could ease the burden on his heart. And he went in, and there was a small group of people there, but the minister himself didn't even show up because of the snow. But yet there was a deacon there, and he said a tall, thin man got up and he stood in the pulpit, and he said he read the verse, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said, it was as if he set his eyes on me and he said, "Young man, you're very miserable." And Spurgeon said, "I was." He said, "Young man, you're in trouble." And Spurgeon said, "I was." And he said, "What you need to do is look to Jesus. Look, look." And Spurgeon said, at that moment, it was as if he could see Jesus Christ on the cross. And he said, at that moment, when he looked to the cross, he felt immediately the peace of God. He knew that his sins could be forgiven because of what Jesus had done. And he said immediately there was joy unspeakable in his heart. And the burden of sin rolled away. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses set up the serpent in the wilderness. And later Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so that's what must happen. Now, Paul said, you Galatians, you went to the cross. You saw Jesus on the cross. You saw him lifted up. How could you turn back? And what he's saying to them again by implication is you need to look to the cross again. Turn back to the cross. You know what this tells me? That there are times in the Christian life where we get so confused and we get so convoluted about things, and sometimes someone might feed us the wrong doctrine. You know what we need to do at times like that? We need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to the very cross, to the very beginning. Look to the cross. Reminds me of, you know, doing work on a computer. You know, did you know that you can get so messed up on your computer that you just totally mess things up? Did you know that there is a button where you can push and it takes you back to the original settings? Did you guys know that? You need to know that, all right? That'll help you. And it's the same way in the Christian life. We can get so messed up. We can be fed so much wrong information that what we have to do is we have to go back to the original settings. We have to be restored to the beginning, the original settings of the Christian life. And it begins by going back to the cross. By the way, do you know that we do that every time we have the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is not just an empty ritual. The Lord's Supper is going through the eye of faith, back to the cross of Christ, kneeling, as it were, at the foot of Calvary, seeing Jesus lifted up, dying for our sins, seeing his blood shed for your sin and for my sin. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. And so he says, here's the first experience. It's the manifestation of God the Son. And you didn't get that by the works of the law. You got that by the eye of faith. But here's the second thing. Not only the manifestation of the Son, but there's a second experience, is the ministry of God the Spirit. Look in verse number 2. He said, "This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And so here's the second experience Paul points to. He says, you have experienced the Holy Spirit. He says to them, don't you remember what the Spirit accomplished in your lives when you trusted Christ? Not only did you see Christ on the cross, but you experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says this in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Paul says, answer me this. Or I would like to find this out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Was there some further requirement you had to go through? Was there some other ceremony that you had to have? Some other ritual that you had to perform to receive the Holy Spirit? Did you have to go through circumcision? Did you have to make a vow to obey the law before you received the Holy Spirit? And of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. They received the Holy Spirit the same time they received the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to them the moment that they, by faith, believed in Jesus Christ. And so he says, you experience then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's what we all experience. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, first of all, he convicts us. Write down John 16, verse 8. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. That's the first thing he does, is he will bring conviction to the heart. And I want to say, unless you're convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit, there will be no salvation. The Holy Spirit has to do that work of conviction. It is a pre-salvation work. I see that very clearly. Write down Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, because I think that's one of the clearest places in the New Testament of the pre-salvation conviction work of the Holy Spirit. Because he says to those Hebrews who were considering committing themselves to Christ, he was saying, you were once enlightened. That means you have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That happens, I think, as a convicting work. He says, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. It was a foretaste of what would happen if they committed to Christ. He said, you were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the word partakers there is a word that means association. That is never used of a believer in the New Testament. That word is always used to speak about an unbeliever. So he's saying you were associated. You got a pre-salvation touch. All of these were the convicting works of the Holy Spirit. He said you tasted of the good word of God. And you've tasted of the power of the world to come. A person can experience all of that. If a person was here this morning and they heard Pastor preach, they were not saved, they could have sensed the Holy Spirit. They could have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. They could have tasted the good word of God as it was preached. They could have gotten a foretaste of what it was like to be a Christian without actually making that commitment to Christ. Those are pre-salvation convicting works that the Holy Spirit must do. And he does in every heart and every life. That's why he gives a clear warning to them. And he says, you know, it's impossible for you, Hebrews, he said, if you've been enlightened, if you fall away, if you reject what the Holy Spirit has done, for you to be renewed again unto the place of repentance. I believe that when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin, they better respond at that moment. They better not wait. Because he may not bring you to that place of repentance again. And so there is that work of conviction. He gives you a foretaste. You ever go to Sam's? And they, if you go on Saturday, they give samples. You guys like to do that? Some of you go for just that reason on Saturday. Because they have all these foods out and they have all these samples and they want to give you a sample. Some people actually have lunch by going around and taking all the samples. It can fill you up. Why do they do that? Why do they give you a free sample of that food? Because they want you to buy. They want you to make a commitment to buy that. And that's what God does. He'll give pre-salvation samples to unbelievers. That is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit because he wants them to commit to Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He converts us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that converts us and regenerates us from within. And then he confirms us. It is the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives that assurance of salvation. It's not my job to give a person assurance. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And he does that when he bears witness with their spirit. But then he also conforms us. The Bible says he is conforming us into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. For whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Image is the Greek word icon, the moral character of Jesus Christ. You say, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life right now? He is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. He's conforming you to the very moral character of Christ. You are experiencing the sanctification ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us. He converts us. He confirms us. He conforms us. And then he completes us. That is why we can't lose our salvation, because the Holy Spirit is committed to completing that work. The Bible says in Philippians, he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the most glorious ministries of the Holy Spirit is to finalize our eternal glory. It is to give us that secure assurance that we're on our way to heaven. And the Bible says that when we get saved, we're given the earnest or the pledge. That word originally means a down payment. A person would make a down payment with the intention of paying the full amount. And the Holy Spirit given to us at salvation is the guarantee of our future glory. And so we are completed. We will be completed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, you experienced all this. You experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at the next rhetorical question he asked them in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The flesh here means human effort. The human effort to fulfill the law. Human nature apart from God's Spirit. Paul is saying, are you trying to be completed by your own sinful efforts? That can't happen. The very suggestion is absurd. Yet this is exactly what the Judaizers were telling them. That what God has begun, you must complete. They were saying, what Christ began, Moses has to finish. Or rather, you must finish by your obedience to the law. And Paul says, how could you think that your weak, imperfect, sinful flesh could improve on what the divine Spirit of God began in you when you first believed? How could you ever believe that? Your sinful flesh cannot add, fulfill, or complete in any way what Christ and the Spirit began. Never. There's never a need to refinish the finished work of Christ. In fact, to try to do so would ruin that work altogether. I read of a man who had a baseball, a very old baseball. And on it was the signature of a baseball player, one Babe Ruth. It was his original signature, which made that baseball very priceless. And what he noticed was that through the years, the signature on that baseball had faded. It had faded so light that it was kind of hard to see it. So he decided that he was going to try to improve that. And so he took his own pen with his own hand and he retraced the signature of Babe Ruth on that baseball. And what he did was he ruined the whole thing. He ruined that treasure by using his own works on it with his own hand. There's a sense in which that's what you do when you try to add to the works of Christ. In your own sinful human flesh, you cannot complete or fulfill or make perfect in any way what Christ has done. In fact, what you do is you ruin it. You ruin the priceless treasure. Now, it has to be stated in fairness that salvation does produce good works, right? We know that in Ephesians it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And then it says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we know that James teaches that when you're saved, it will produce good works. In fact, the kind of faith that is true saving faith is a faith that will produce godly works after salvation. It's in fairness we have to say that. In fact, James says without that kind of faith, if a faith doesn't produce works, that faith is dead. There's a difference between works produced after salvation by the Holy Spirit and works produced to try to earn merit. Someone wrote, the validity of good works in God's sight depends on whose power they are done in and for whose glory. When they are done in the power of His Spirit and for His glory, they are beautiful and acceptable to Him. But when they are done in the power of the flesh and for the sake of personal recognition or merit, they are rejected by Him. And that is exactly right. And so Paul says, can you, in verse 3, can you perfect in the flesh what He did in the Spirit? Look at the next question he asks in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Paul said, did you experience all these wonderful works of the Spirit for nothing? Did you learn nothing from your experience with Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Can't you see that your personal experience proves the Judaizers to be wrong? If indeed he says it was in vain, and Paul holds out hope that everything that they had been taught and learned and experienced was not in vain. He's holding out hope there. He kind of restrains his emotions and says, hopefully it wasn't in vain. He holds out that hope. But let me give you the third experience. Number one, we saw they experienced the manifestation of God the Son. Number two, they experienced the ministry of God the Spirit. But here's the third thing. They experienced the miracles of God the Father. Look in verse number 5. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, Paul's third appeal is to the believer's experience with God the Father. The he there in verse number 5 is God the Father. Notice that the believers had experienced two things from the Father. First of all, the provisions. Look what it says in verse 5, the word ministereth. He therefore that ministereth to you. And a really interesting Greek word, epikorego, where we get the word chorus. Because back in the Greek days, they would have these dramas. They would have a huge chorus. People singing, people taking part in this epic drama. The problem was is that they had to have someone fund that or underwrite that financially. And what they would do is they would find a wealthy Greek citizen who was willing, out of his own generosity, to finance this whole huge drama. And that person was called an epikorego. A person would fund it. This word is used to speak of that person. It was also used to speak of a citizen who was so patriotic that they gave huge amounts of money to their government or to their army of their country. And that's what this word means. It means to underwrite something with incredible generosity. To give and give with a spirit of love. That's the idea behind the word ministers. Now it's saying that God has ministered to you the Spirit. God has bestowed upon you believers all of these blessings. Out of his incredible wealth, he has underwritten all the blessings that you are receiving. That's what he's saying. Write down 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Did you realize that when you got saved, God the Father, in his incredible generosity, has underwritten and given you all things that you need? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. All spiritual blessings. So they see the provision of God. He ministered, but also the power of God the Father. Look again in verse 5. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Worketh miracles, worketh is energeo, where we get the word energy. Miracles is dunamis, mighty power. Among you can be translated actually in you. It is God who worked miracles in you. This could be referring to the individual believer whose life has been changed by the power of the gospel. It could also refer to the church itself where God did miracles in that church. And we've seen it. We've all seen that, haven't we? We have seen God, through his power, do miracles, saving miracles in the lives of people by the power of God. I heard of a man who was an alcoholic. And he got saved by the power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus changed his life and he became a new man. He gave up drinking. He became a responsible father, a responsible husband, a good Christian. And one skeptic one time asked him, he said, "Sir, do you really believe in the miracles in the Bible?" And the man said, "Of course I do." The skeptic asked and said, "Do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" He said, "I sure do." He said, "In my home, he turned wine into food and clothing and furniture." And so we see these three things, the manifestation of God the Son, the ministry of God the Spirit, the miracles of God the Father. And Paul said none of these things came by the law, none of them. They all came by the experience of faith, by the hearing of the word, and you responding to the free gospel of grace. And your faith in Jesus Christ is what wrought all these things. You saw Christ on the cross by the eye of faith. You experienced the Holy Spirit through the faith that you placed in Christ. You've seen the miracles of God the Father through your faith, not the works of the law. Charles Spurgeon told a story about two men that were caught in a boat in severe rapids. They were being carried swiftly downstream to a waterfall, to their death. And the people on shore were trying to help these men, and one person threw a rope to these two men. And one man caught the rope, and he was saved. The other man, in a moment of panic, grabbed a log that was floating alongside. That was a fatal mistake. The man who caught the rope was drawn to shore because he had that right connection. But the man who clung to the log was carried downstream, never to be found again. And then Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this: faith is like grabbing the rope to shore, to that celestial shore of heaven. He said, good works is like grabbing onto the log, carrying people to their doom. And so Paul's point here is, what are you holding on to? What are you grabbing onto? You started out in faith, continue on in faith. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, thank you again for the clarity of Scripture and for the words of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, as I read and study these words, I'm gripped by the incredible logic under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote with. I'm gripped by the reality of what he describes. Because, Lord, for those who are truly saved, we have experienced these things. And we thank you, Lord, that faith has brought about these wonderful realities in our life. That we, through the eye of faith, can see Christ on the cross. And that we can experience the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we can be partakers of the gracious works of the Father, the miracles of the Father in us. And Lord, we long for those things. Lord, I pray that there will be nothing that will come along and subvert the faith of these your people. May we never give up the free gospel of grace through faith for works, a works righteousness. May we realize that we can continue to see great miracles if we continue to operate in faith and see the Holy Spirit move in hearts and lives. Lord, that's our prayer. That's our desire. While we continue with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just, before we leave, ask this question. I know that on a Sunday night crowd, you're speaking mostly to believers, but just in case there may be someone here tonight and you have never really gone to the cross and knelt, as it were, with the eye of faith and saw Jesus lifted up dying for your sins. Well, right now is the time of salvation for you, my friend. Don't ever put that off. If you're not absolutely certain that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, then you need to make that decision right now. Kneel at the cross. Be like Christian in that story of Pilgrim's Progress, who went and knelt at the cross and the burden of sin that was on his back rolled off. Friend, don't keep carrying that burden of sin. Come to the cross, kneel at the cross, see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, paying the price of your eternal salvation with his own death, the sinless Son of God. And would you kneel today, tonight, at the cross, and would you say, Jesus, forgive me and save me, and find peace in your heart. If you haven't done that, friend, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. And the challenge for the rest of us is to use the faith that God has given us to continue the work that he has begun in our heart. That work of sanctification through the Holy Spirit. The work of seeing God do mighty things. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Bless your people now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.